We are in the book of Titus. If you were here last week, we started a new series in the book of Titus, and we are working our way through. One of the main reasons that I chose to do Titus at this time is because of this next passage. So the heading for this passage is Qualifications for Elders, and we have been going through some new elder training over the past year, and as we aim towards our spring business and vision meeting, that will be a time where we have an opportunity for new elder affirmation and also existing elder reaffirmation. So in our bylaws as a church, every 6 years, any elders who are currently serving are opportunity to be reaffirmed by the membership, and so that is going to happen also in June. And so I thought it'd be a great time just to teach through the qualifications of eldership. We did the same thing before we appointed this first group of elders. We preached through 1 Timothy, which is kind of a parallel passage. And so that's a lot of what I thought would be helpful for us. So there's a lot in our passage. We're just doing verses 5 to 9, but it's jam-packed full of information and helpful insight and instruction about elders. And so I'm going to read the text, and then we're going to pull it apart. So remember, this is Paul writing to Titus, giving him instructions about the churches that he is kind of helping to sort out on the island of Crete in Greece. So verse 5, Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So we're going to stop there. There's more for next week. I think I want to pause for another moment of prayer, if that's all right. Weighty stuff here, and I just want to pray that the Spirit would work. So Lord, I do pray for us as a church, Lord, as we consider these words. Lord, I pray that you would bring about a softness of our minds and hearts, that we would receive them well. And Lord, that you would build in us a clear understanding of leadership in the church, what it's to look like. And I pray for myself, in spite of my sin, Lord, that you'd use me to bring clarity and to bring helpfulness. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So two main sections here. One, the features of the office of elder, and then the qualifications of eldership. So we're going to look at both of those. The first, we see three main features that the local elder group, right, those leading the church, should be plural and local and male. The first one I see is coming from verse 5. The plural nature of this eldership group is just because, you know, it's plural. Elders, plural. It's my great exegesis is that. And you see that everywhere that elders are mentioned, there's never just one elder. It's never just one guy leading a church. Even though Paul will plant a church, he always then says, you see in the book of Acts, go appoint elders, plural. And that's just good sense and the wisdom of God, that there would be a group of people who are leading, not just one. That's how we function as elders. There's five of us. And we by and large, try to discuss and come to a full agreement on whatever the decision is. We would rather wait if we can. Like if there's, you know, disagreement in the room or we don't see it quite the same way, we'll wait if we can. We'd rather take the time to pray, to hear from each other, and get to a point where we're all in agreement. There are times where, for the sake of time, like we have to make the decision on this particular day, we will vote, but everyone has one vote. So lead pastor is no different than anyone else. There are some lay elders who are not on staff, some who are on staff. But all have one vote, and we just think this helps guard against maybe a strong personality that might try to push things through. It also brings about a greater sense of discernment, right? That we would hear from each other. And so this is how we run, and this is how we think every church should run. There'd be a plurality, multiple elders. That's the first one, fairly simple. Second one is local. I get this from the phrase, in each town. So if you can picture, Paul was going through the island of Crete, preaching the gospel. People would come to faith, establish a church, move on all the way along. And then he says to Titus, now go back. And notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, appoint a group of elders for the whole island of Crete. It's not what he says. He says, for each local town. So there's a locality that makes sense for each particular church. And this is sort of helpful in terms of clarity about the structure. Like, what should the leadership structure be in a church? Should there be any regional leadership structure? And the answer that we would come to is we don't see any of that in the Bible. There are apostles that during the New Testament time, they're going from place to place establishing churches, but they were for a finite period of time. There are no more apostles in that way. And you don't find in the Bible anyone, like you don't find Paul saying to Titus, hey, you should appoint another apostle. Or you should appoint like a regional director, that you just don't have that structure. The structure is fairly simple. I've made an org chart on the screen there. There's a one office of elder, which actually has multiple terms: elder, overseer, pastor, bishop. And then there's deacons in the church, and then the members of the church. And that's pretty much it. There is no overarching higher authority. Only Jesus is the head, is the chief shepherd. So we are Mennonite Brethren, which means we're part of the BCMB conference, the British Columbian Mennonite Brethren Churches Conference, and that's a willing association of churches. So when the Mennonites first came into this area, they would plant a church and go plant another church, and so there was an association, but that's different than a leadership structure. So there isn't any other authority, human authority. What we find in the Bible is this: every local church is ultimately responsible to Jesus and called to govern themselves and ultimately responsible according to the word. So that's just kind of what we see here in Scripture. Now, the next one is obviously more contentious, that elders, the office of elders, should be for men. If you're new to the church, this might be very surprising, right? Seems very kind of backward, perhaps, or old-fashioned. But we are seeking to be first and foremost people of the Word. And so we come to the Bible, and we, without any preconceived ideas, we just say, what do we see here in the Word? And what we find in the Word is this, that eldership is always associated with men. In our text, you see it in the gendered language of husband of one wife. You find the same thing in 1 Timothy, again, parallel passage, 1 Timothy 3:2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And that's the pattern that you find in Scripture, that though there are many women who are at work doing the things of God, prophetesses, you have those who are used by God in mighty ways, and yet for the office of leader, I'm thinking patriarch or judge or disciple or apostle or elder, that is something that is always associated with men. There are some exceptions, like Deborah, but that would be an exception to the rule. This is a big topic, and I'm only going to be able to touch on it a bit, but I want to try to just look at it textually with a little more detail. So especially if you're here this morning and this is new ground, I want to try to just help to bring understanding. I would say, though, that there is a book that is in more detail. I'm going to recommend this book, Jesus, Justice, and Gender Roles. We have a few copies. It's not long, it's concise, but it goes through all of the biblical texts that kind of apply to this. It's written by Kathy Keller, very helpful, insightful. If this is something that you're maybe wrestling with, I would encourage you to read this, and then please come and talk with us. But here's one objection that sometimes people will point out. They will point to deacons and say, you know, with deacons, it seems like there's gendered language, but there's also female deacons. So here's 1 Timothy 3:12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, similar language. But then Romans 16, I commend you our sister Phoebe, a servant, that's the word deacon, of the church. And so it's a reasonable question. But if deacons, you know, there seems like there's an allowance for women to be deacons, why not elders? And there's two answers scripturally. One is that you don't find any example of any women being appointed as an elder. So there's a difference there. That you don't find that exception scripturally. But the other big difference is the difference between the offices themselves. Deacon and elder are not synonymous. There's a difference there. And the one main difference we find scripturally is the aspect of teaching. So if you look to 1 Timothy 3:2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. You don't find that for deacons. Titus 1:9, this is our text, we're going to get to it at the end. The elder may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So we should be asking ourselves, does the Bible have anything to say about someone who would be teaching sound doctrine in the church? And the answer is yes. There is, in fact, very clear instruction when it comes to the assembly, like the gathering of God's people in the church on like a Sunday morning. Who is it that should be teaching with authority, teaching the doctrine, guiding the church theologically? And Paul gives some clear instruction in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, in that context, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. Now again, if you're new to the Bible, that may seem like very, like, what exactly is he saying that? How could women not be able to teach? And just to be clear, he's not saying that women should not teach. In fact, there are a number of women who teach in our church, and they teach very well. Lynette leads our women's ministry and women's Bible study. She teaches while it's in session almost every week and is a faithful expositor of the word and builds up the women of our church. We think that is fantastic. We want for other women, that's part of her role, is to identify other teachers in the church, women who can teach well. We want them to grow. We want every person of the church to grow in the gifts and skills that God has given us, but then to apply them within the roles that God has given us. And so we have women leading and teaching. Basically, every ministry role is open in our church except for that of elder pastor. And that's because of what we find here in Scripture. That this, what I'm doing now, is part of the office of elder and pastor. Not just to kind of teach a class on something, but to bring the Word of God to the people, to bring instruction and direction and sound doctrine. And we see this as tied not to some cultural idea. It's not just something that was going on at the time when Paul was writing. He ties it back to the very beginning. When God created men and women, he created with a certain order. Equal in worth, equal in value, equally reflecting the glory of God, and yet called to certain distinct roles in the church and in the home. And again, just to be clear, I'm not talking about CEOs, not talking about out in the marketplace. It's not what the Bible speaks to. It speaks to this parallel in the church and home, that men are called to lead as Christ led his church, with authority, but with an authority bathed in self-sacrificial love, with humility, with grace, just as Jesus has led us. And that's really why we hold to this. We see it in the word, and we see it as life-giving for our church. We see it as life-giving for our families, that when there are men that are leading in this way, that women are built up, that children are built up, and that it is the way that God has ordained that we would be blessed. So we don't come to this begrudgingly or sheepishly. We really want for, again, every member of Tri-City Church to grow in the gifts that God has given and to see us flourish, and we think this is integral to it. So if you have more questions, as I said, please check out that book and please come talk to us. We'd love to talk more. Now, that's the office of elder, those three things, plural, local, male. But now, qualifications for eldership. Just because you are a guy does not mean that you are fit for eldership. There's some very clear and detailed qualifications, and there's kind of three categories. So the first I'm going to highlight is that there should be a spiritual competency for a man who might be an elder or who is an elder, and there's two areas for that in the home, husband and father. So again, verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, this is not just saying that he shouldn't have multiple wives. That's true. If you translate that Greek phrase, what it really comes out as is he should be a one-woman man. Okay? He should be the kind of guy who is fully devoted to his wife. And so not having affairs, certainly. Not looking at pornography, like sexually devoted and relationally devoted. This is the kind of man who then would be able to be devoted to the church, who is the bride of Christ. And so this is something we take very seriously, this call to sexual purity and fidelity. Just a few details in our elder group. Whenever we have a meeting, before the meeting, we have a Google form called the Elder Accountability Form, and we all fill it out. It has a bunch of questions that we're asking, in a sense, each other, just about all sorts of things, how our finances are run, our devotional life. But two of the questions are about this. One is, have you seen any sexually explicit or suggestive material in the past month? And have you been in any situation that is inappropriate with a woman in the last month? So we're asking those questions because we want to hold each other accountable. We know the devastation that comes in churches where there is moral failing. And so we have that as one element of our accountability, and then we have others as well. And this is also something we ask for those who are prospective elders and even staff members. We will talk to men and say, so please tell us. We're assuming that at some point in your past you would have looked at pornography. May not be the case. But if that's the case, when was that? How long ago was it that you were looking at porn? And we're asking that question. It's not because they could have never had done that. That's sadly a part of many men's lives. I've been open about that. In my past, that was a problem. By God's grace, I've come to overcome that. But what we want to know is, was it 3 weeks ago or was it 3 years ago? Because that tells us something. It tells something about the way that God is working and the level of sexual purity and sort of the maturing process, all of that. So just so you're aware, this is something we want to see cultivated in the men of our church and certainly in our leadership as a fidelity, one woman, men. Now, the question comes, well, does that mean that you can't be divorced? And the answer is, it depends. Because there's lots of reasons why someone might be divorced. If you're a man who has committed adultery multiple times on your wife and you're divorced, the answer is very likely not that you would be an elder. But if you're a man whose wife committed adultery and he was really trying to make it work and wanted to reconcile and she left him, that's a very different situation. So there needs some discernment there. Okay, let's move on to fatherhood, because that's also here in verse 6. Right? Husband of one wife and whose children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So this is a little trickier to discern. And I thought of this image in terms of how do you know if a man is a good father, if there's fruitfulness in his home. And so the parallel I want to make is how would you know if a man is a good farmer? Well, probably you would look at the crops, right? You'd be like, is anything growing? Are there any tomatoes or rutabagas, whatever they are? Is there anything growing? But that's not always the way to tell. What I mean is there could be one season or one crop that a farmer has been faithful, tilling the soil, doing the things farmers do, planting, hoeing, what do? They do stuff. He could have done all of that faithfully, but the crop is not growing well. And it could be because of things outside of his control. Could have been too much rain or not enough rain. Could have been mites and parasites got in. Could have been too much sun. These are things that are not in his control. So he's been faithful, but the crop is not fruitful. So if you really wanted to know if a man was faithful as a farmer, you would look at the pattern of his farming over 5 to 10 years, right? You would look and see, generally speaking, is he being faithful and are things growing? Is there fruitfulness? And that would give you a sense of his farming ability. And I think the same is true for fathers. That what we're called to here is to look at the pattern of the family. And you can see it in some of the in the language used, children. That Greek word is for a child in the home. So we're not talking about a 45-year-old child who's off living his own life in that sense. Also, it's plural, so the idea isn't that there would be, you'd be examining each individual child because there are seasons, right? You're looking at the pattern of the man's life. Is he the kind of father who is actively discipling his children? In the home, is the word of God talked about and taught? Is he living a life of a humble follower of Christ, admitting his sin, seeking to respond faithfully? All of these things is the man's activity, but then is it having effect? Does it seem like, by and large, this is a family where there is fruitfulness, spiritual fruitfulness? That's the kind of man then that could be leading the church well. Now, what if there's a child that rejects the faith or is going through a hard time? How do we navigate that when it comes to those who are elders? I came across this quote, which I think is helpful, from Ken Hughes and Brian Chappell. They say this: patterns of disbelief and unruliness in a man's household should cause questions about his aptitude for church leadership. But occasional or exceptional difficulties, well handled, should not disqualify. Rather, they are precisely what do qualify. And so the idea there is that there are going to be times when children or human beings might struggle, might doubt, might walk away from the faith. That's because ultimately the soul is not in the hands of the Father, it's in the hand of God the Father. And so the real question is, in those times, how does the Father respond? Is he active in pursuing that child? Is he faithful? Is he in prayer? Is he broken? Like, how is he responding? And the reason for that is because that kind of response, doubt, disobedience, difficulty, that is also what you find in the church. That in the church, there will be those who are acting that way. And so it would make sense that you would look for those men who are able to respond well to that in a godly way, and then would be able to lead the church in the same way. This is what we find in 1 Timothy 3, this connection. He, the elder, must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, the one question that comes up for this topic is, what about a man who's single? Kind of seems like he would not be able to be an elder, right? And the answer is no, actually. No, a man could be single, fulfilling all the other qualities. And the main reason for that, well, there's two reasons. One is Paul, the other is Jesus. They were single, not married, didn't have kids, and yet faithfully led the church. And so what Paul's giving us are just the regular examples. Most people in this culture, if they're men of a certain age, would be married with kids. And so he's using this as a good way to discern the character and quality and abilities. But it's not necessarily the case. When I was at Westside, there was a really faithful elder, Serge, who was not married for a number of years, no kids, and was able to minister faithfully. So that can be the case. Okay, next category, spiritual character. Hopefully we know that character is huge from God's point of view. If you think of the difference between Saul and David, Saul was the one the people chose. He looked like a king. He's big and strong. He's like, I want to follow that guy. David was not so much, and yet he had the heart that God said, that's a heart like my heart. And so character is always what God thinks is most important. And Paul gives us a number of character qualities here that we can look to. Verse 7, an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Doesn't mean sinless, but one who is striving for godliness, hard to accuse them of blatant sin. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. I want to focus on the first one there, not arrogant, because I think arrogance and pride is often the open door where a lot of other sins tend to flow through into a person's life. If you think of pride, it is really the essence of what it means to be sinful, that we think too highly of ourselves. We put ourselves above the Word of God or above God. And when that happens, all these other sins are going to flow through that. So pride is always lurking in the hearts of human beings, and it is the precursor to other sins that come from it. So think, for example, in the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, the sin that Eve committed was to disobey God's word, but pride would have been there prior to that, would have been lurking in her heart. This sense of, I know what God said, but I think I know better. This snake seems nobody's talking about. There's a pride there. There would have been pride lurking on the rooftop with David as he's scanning about and he spies Bathsheba and doesn't turn away, doesn't disengage. There's something in his heart that is, you know, putting him, I'm the king. I deserve this. I'm entitled. That's a pridefulness that leads to other sin. Pride would have been there on the ship with Jonah. Pride was there in the streets of Jerusalem when people were shouting, "Crucify him." So wherever there's a pastor or an elder that has allowed sin to take root, the soil of that root, it's down deep, would be pride. Pride was there first, deceiving the mind and heart, giving permission for allowances to step over lines that God has clearly put in the sand, excusing ungodly thoughts and behavior. And the real challenge of leadership is that pride and leadership often go together. Because of the function of leadership, of being the one in charge, of being the one to make decisions, there is often an arrogance that can grow. Just think of what is happening here every Sunday, right? Hundreds of people are coming to hear one person talk. That's a very dangerous thing for that one person, who is me. You need to pray for me. Because the human heart, which is fickle and which pride is always there lurking somewhere, wants to grab onto that and bring about an inflated sense of self. That it's because of my wisdom that people are here, that I'm the one who's making the decision. And so wherever that happens, wherever that's allowed to take root, it is to the detriment of the church. That's what Paul's saying. There cannot be an arrogance there, not just for the one preaching, but for anyone in authority, that we should not think too highly of ourselves, that it's because of us. It's not because of us. It's because of God's power, God's wisdom, that there's any fruitfulness or growth in any church. So the real question is, how do we guard against this as a church? How do we help guard against the growth of arrogance or pride? And I want to phrase the answer this way. I think what we need is to look for men who walk with a limp, which is a reference to Jacob, who wrestled with God and came away walking with a limp. He was humbled by God in his interaction with the Lord. And that is the sign of a man where pride, it's going to be harder for pride to grow in that man's heart. If there's a humility, and that humility usually comes because of the activity of God in his grace, that he brings hardship and affliction and conviction, that he leads a man into a situation where he's overwhelmed and needs to cling to God. All of those things are very good things for a heart, for all of us. I remember one time reading the account, can't remember where I read it, but there was a group of pastors in England back in the day. They all kind of had small like parish churches, and there was a new pastor that came into the region, and he was a really good speaker, and people were starting to talk about this guy, and the pastors were encouraged by this. They wanted more people to be in church, and so they were talking about it. Man, have you heard this guy? He can really pack him in. He can really preach the word. It's exciting. But the oldest among them spoke up at one point, and he said this. He said, yes, yes, but has the man suffered? Was his question. See, for him, the metric of fruitfulness and of hopefulness for a man's ministry wasn't his ability. It's whether he'd been humbled by God. Whether has he suffered? Does he know what it's like to walk through difficult times and cling to the strength that God provides? That's a man, that's a pastor, where there might be fruitfulness in his church. And this is what we see in Scripture with Paul. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So Paul... Paul had an amazing call to ministry. Jesus himself appeared to him and said, I'm choosing you to go and reach the Gentiles. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that Paul was lifted up to the third heavens, whatever that means, some grand revelation of the kingdom of heaven. Paul had incredible gifts. He had such a sharp mind and such a strong personality. You could imagine him, given all of the difficulties with churches, that he would appeal to that. Hey, do you know who I am? I'm Paul. I'm the one Jesus, he appeared, did he appear to you? Did he tell you? No, he called me. I'm here because he wanted me here, so listen. But Paul doesn't talk that way. And one of the reasons he doesn't speak that way is because he had been humbled by God. That God had allowed this thorn of the flesh throughout his ministry that we're not sure exactly what it was, but clearly satanic oppression, affliction. And we know that Paul cried out to God, pleaded with God three times, please. So whatever it was so distressing, so painful that he was on his knees praying, God, please remove this. Please, it's too much. And God's response was, my grace is sufficient for you. And what Paul's identifying here is this was the grace of God. It was the kindness of God that there was this affliction in his life. Kindness for him personally and kindness for the church. That Paul did not get conceited, that he did not get prideful and shipwreck the ministry. So we need to understand, for all of us, that when we are humbled by God in our affliction, in the suffering, that this is the grace of God. Like, all of us need to guard our own hearts against pride and arrogance. And we especially need to pray for our leaders. Please do pray for myself and the elders, that the Lord would continue to humble us so that the pride that is in each of our hearts would not take root, would not bubble up, would not cause damage and harm in the church. So that's the big one in terms of what we should not be, character quality. But there are some positives that Paul brings. Look at verse 8. But a man should be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. A lot in here as well. The hospitable one, I just say, one of the greatest, the best pools for looking for potential elders are community group leaders or Bible study leaders, because they're kind of doing this with their time, with their homes, welcoming people in, making time in their schedule to minister to people. That's the kind of person that might do well to shepherd the church. Lover of good, upright, and holy. Again, doesn't mean sinless, but it means evidence of God, God's sanctifying work in their lives, that he's growing them in holiness. This from Robert Murray McShane is a great line. He's a Scottish pastor. He says, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." And that just means, if you think about what a church needs, interesting, right? What do we think a church needs? On his list is not ability to teach, not, you know, some dynamic quality. It is personal holiness. The most important time for a leader and an elder is his time with the Lord, where the Spirit of God is revealing sin, where he's confessing sin and growing in godliness. And again, this is something for all of us, that we might aspire to this, ask for God to move in us in this way. And we should ask the question, where does all of this character come from? Where does all of this godly character come from? And the good thing is we already have the answer from last week, if you remember. So the theme of the whole book is the grace of God, but that grace does what? It compels godliness. And so for all of us, and especially for those in leadership, it begins with an experience of the humbling of God, that we see we need grace, that we are sinners, that apart from Jesus we are lost, and that we see the depth of our sin and yet his holiness and righteousness, and the two come together at the cross in the grace of Jesus. We are humbled greatly, and then from that is a life lived of godliness. So this is how this begins. This is just one example that Paul is going to give us in the church of this dynamic. But there's one more thing, and that is that an elder should also have spiritual conviction. If you look at verse 9, it says, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, also to rebuke those who contradict it." So next to an elder's personal testimony of faithfulness, what is needed is a knowledge of the word of God and a commitment to the word of God. So it needs to be men who know the word, who've read through it multiple times, who study through it, who have it in their minds, are able to handle the word of truth and able to defend the word of truth. And this is especially important because we know that the natural trajectory of any church is not to stay faithful to right biblical doctrine, but there's a drift that often happens. If you think about our region, the Lower Mainland, pretty much everywhere you drive, you will find church buildings. And sadly, I think we know many of those church buildings are not full of an actual church, not full of people. They were at one time. They were built for a reason. There's lots of people there. And very often, a Christian Protestant church, the gospel was held up, the Bible was held up, and yet now they're in a place where there's very few people there. There's lots of reasons for why this might be, but there are two that are pertinent to our text today. One main reason that a church will kind of grind to a halt and lose momentum is moral failing. So on the part of the lead pastor in particular, or elders, if there's sexual immorality or impropriety or fraud, something like that, understandably, the church sort of grinds to a halt. People question the leadership. Some people question their faith. If that person has been lifted up too highly, it's a mess. And a lot of times churches don't regain that momentum. That can happen. That's devastating. But another thing that can happen is that the leadership team holds the doctrines of the faith too loosely. Like, rather than holding fast to the Word of God and what's taught here, there's a looseness. And by that I mean there's an openness to secular ideology coming in or liberal theology coming in. And what ends up happening is that the Word of God is watered down, the preaching is watered down, the gospel is watered down, and there is no vibrancy because this is the power. This is the power of God to save and to change. And for it to have its effect, we need to be able to preach faithfully and defend the doctrines faithfully. And that's difficult. We know that's difficult. The culture that we live in makes it difficult. It's always been difficult for different reasons. But what's needed in every local church is that there would be elders who would hold fast, who would speak truthfully, who would defend the doctrines of the church. And I want to end with a story of this, just to kind of help us to see what's at stake. Like, what does that actually take for an elder team, a leadership team, to hold fast in the face of opposition? So the story is about a man named David Short. You may know his name. David Short was the rector. He was an Anglican pastor, basically, of St. John's Shaughnessy in Vancouver. This story began about 20 years ago when the Anglican Church of Canada shifted on their stance on sexuality and gender eventually. And David Short and his elder team said, we're not going to make that shift. That's not biblical. So they began to affirm, tell people who were identifying as gay and lesbian that that was okay, they could be Christians, and it was all fine. And David and his elder team said, out of love, listen, we have great compassion for anyone struggling with their sexuality, but what we find in the Bible is that the practice of homosexuality is in the category of sin. And in fact, we're told very clearly it would keep people from the kingdom of heaven. And because we love people, we can't stop saying that. We need to be faithful to the word. And so that initiated a battle for the building. It's a big historic building, and the overarching authorities owned the building, and so they came against David Short and his eldership, and I heard him speak in the midst of this struggle, so about 20 years ago, and they were in a legal battle to see who would regain control of this building, this place that he had in the community, and then I saw him a couple of times afterwards. And it took an incredible toll on him. He lost his job. He lost his home because he was living there on the church property, lost his pension. They attacked him personally, slandered him personally. He went through an immense amount of emotional heartache and trauma. Don and I heard him speak with his wife a couple of times, and they just talked about, he ended up in hospital. He said he just had a nervous breakdown, that the pressure was so much that he had to just step back eventually. It took him about a year to recuperate. Incredible trial, incredible heartache. They lost the legal battle, but David would say they didn't lose because they held fast to the Word of God. And the church remained. They just had to find a new place to meet eventually. They continued to preach the gospel, to preach the word faithfully, and it remains now as a church. And if you look, I just looked at their website this week, faithful to the word, vibrant, alive. But it cost a lot, is my point. And we need to recognize as a church that the way our community and our society is going, there's going to be more and more opposition to the word of God. Even some of the things I've said here this morning, according to Bill C-9, could be seen as hate speech. Even though what we would say is this is the most loving thing we can do, is to bring the word to those who are lost in sin, with the hope of the gospel, that all of us are sinners, all of us in need of repentance. But what we need are those men who are willing to pay the price. And for us as a church, to be willing to say, yes, this is what we want to be. This is who we are. And so I just take this opportunity, as we're considering this, to ask you to be in prayer for the current elder team and for those that we might raise up and for the men of the church to consider, do you aspire to this office? Doesn't mean you're going to be an elder, but do you see these character qualities as one that you want for yourself? That would be a blessing for your life, for your family, and for your church. These are things that we all should be striving for by God's grace, through his power, because we trust, we believe that it will bring life, spiritual life, to our church and to our community. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we are going to respond in worship. So let me pray, and then we'll respond. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you loved your bride, you loved the church. And Jesus, you are the example of godly leadership, of sacrifice, of laying down your life, of grace and mercy and care. And God, I pray that would be the case for those who are leading, the men who are leading in this church, as elders, as fathers, as husbands. God, may there be a grace that permeates the authority that comes with this office. And I pray, Jesus, that you would help to raise up others among us, those who are willing to pay the price, whatever that might be in the future, for the sake of honoring you, for the sake of lifting up your word, and for the sake of leading more people to know Christ. God, we need you. You are the one who brings the power. You are the one who brings the hope. And so I pray for your continued work of humility. Lord, that the hardship, the difficulty, that each one of us would embrace it, trusting that as you work on our hearts, you are shaping us to be men and women of God who can walk faithfully, following you, Jesus, by your strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.